This morning, we are finishing up our reading in Esther and kind of the end of the kingdom of Israel and Judah. And as I was reading it this week, like I was overcome with like these heavy moments of like you see these really difficult things happening in Jerusalem and to Esther. And, you know, it just kind of seems like it's the end, right? And we I think we've all been in situations where we felt like it was the end. Where like it was just gonna be done. It's just gonna be done and over with. And it's in those moments that we have the opportunity to kind of to lock into what Tim's been talking about the last few weeks. What is our primary motivator in those times? Those difficult times when it just seems like everything is going the wrong way. Are we going to be led by our feelings? Are we going to be motivated by our beliefs? Are we going to put into action the substance of what we believe? And we talked a little bit about each of those things, actions, feelings, beliefs, and kind of looked at a triangle of how we think that it should be. It should be like this equilateral triangle where they're all kind of a part of the process, because God, He wired us with all of those abilities, all of those things. We've looked at the different outcomes that each of those things bring when they're the primary motivators in our lives. But what about us? What do we do when it seems like the end? Have you ever been in a situation like that? Like you just thought all was lost? That you just had the two choices of either giving up or getting going? And I've been in a situation like that. About 10 years ago, my wife and I and our young son, Aiden, he was about 5 at the time, just about 5, hadn't turned 5 yet. And we decided to drive from Washington State to Colorado for Christmas, wintertime. Anybody in here like the snow? It's like 7 people. Man, I'm not sending you a Christmas card. I don't like the snow. I'm not a fan of the snow, and this is the reason why. I spent probably 12 hours driving through Montana and Wyoming at about 25 kilometers an hour through a snowstorm. It was terrible. I hated every second of it. And I looked at my wife and I said, "We are never doing that again." Except 2 weeks later, I had to drive home. And when I got home, that time I said, "We are never driving to Colorado in the wintertime again." And to this day, it was not a rash decision. I've never driven to Colorado in the winter. But we got to Colorado Springs, where my sisters were living at the time, to spend Christmas with them. And they had worked it out, so some friends of ours who were away to a warmer climate for Christmas let us use their house. And so we all got into this nice, awesome big house and got the fire going, and we're cooking pancakes for breakfast, and it began to snow. And we were watching the news, and we're kind of keeping up with the storm, and it's supposed to be a big one. And it began to snow, and it snowed, and it snowed. And we started kind of taking inventory of everything that was in the house. Do we have enough water? What if the water freezes? What do we have enough bottled water? Do we have food? And we kind of were looking through, and the family that had left didn't really leave a lot in the fridge. And so we thought, okay, we've got to go and get some supplies. We opened the door, right? And by this time, the snow had drifted up to about thigh level. It'd been snowing all morning, and it was coming down hard. So we thought, oh, that's probably not a great idea for us to leave. We can probably make it. So a couple more hours go by, and, you know, my wife and my sisters kind of take another inventory, and they're like, "No, I think we really need to go to the shops and get some food." So I said, "Okay, I'll go. I'll brave the storm." And my brother-in-law, Gareth, my friend, Tom, we hopped into my sister's Chrysler 300, which is not a snowmobile. And we drove to the shops, and we're going very slowly. And the storm by this point is raging so hard that the snow is drifting so quickly that people are just abandoning their cars on the street. And I'm like, what are we doing? We are going to die. And we made it to the shops. We bought frozen meals, lasagnas, and Coca-Cola, because that's what you do. Piled it back into the car, and I began the drive back. And see, here's the thing, is I'm really good at directions. But I made a wrong turn. And I turned into the development too quickly, and I ended up in a part of the development that was not finished. They had been working on it, and they had just kind of stopped working on it for Christmas. And I turned into a development, and I hit a snowbank. I thought I could just get through it, right? And so I powered that 300 Chrysler, hit the gas, and like I well and truly got that car stuck in the snow. So we hopped out. The snow was just coming down, right? It snowed over 6 feet in 4 hours. It's not just some little snowstorm. This is mammoth. And it's that kind of powdery snow that just continues to drift and drift. And so I went and I knocked on a door of the house that was right in front of where I got stuck. And I'm in the middle of the road. And I don't know if there's anybody here. They're probably in Palm Beach enjoying Christmas, right? Guy opens the door and I'm like, hey, do you have a snow shovel? I need to dig my car out. And he's like, yeah, I got a snow shovel. So he hands me the snow shovel and we start shoveling out because I'm trying to reverse, right? I'm going to reverse out and we're going to get out of here. And so I'm shoveling the snow out from under the front tires. Gareth and Tom are working on the back tires, and we're just going for it. We're sweating. The snow is sticking to our bodies and freezing. Like my jeans now are just a sheet of ice. And we got the front tire unstuck, but by this time, the snow had drifted up in the back of the car, and we were going nowhere. And I said to Gareth, I said, do you think we can find our way back home from here? And he says, yeah, I think I know where it is. I think we just got to go through this park and take a right and then a left and then it's there. And I'm like, okay, because I'd only been there once. I said, okay, I'm going to go take the shovel back. You guys grab the food and we'll go. So I took the shovel back to the guy. He opened his garage door, put it in. He shut the garage door. I turn around and Gareth and Tom are gone. They're just gone. And I'm looking around. And I'm like, where did they go? Like, there's only so many places they could go, right? We're just on this street, and behind the street are some garages. And so I'm standing next to this garage where I just put in the snow shovel. I'm looking around. The snow is coming down. The wind is howling. And I have no idea where Gareth or Tom are. So I walk around the corner, and I look, and I don't see anybody. I think maybe this is the way they went, but I'm not sure. So I walk back over to this corner of the other garage to the other way that they could have gone. I don't see anybody. All I see is snow. It's just everywhere. And I'm standing there. I'm freezing. My pants are just a solid sheet of ice. And I'm like, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know which direction to go. And I thought, well, I can't stay here. I've got to go somewhere. So I'll go the direction I think the house is. And so I turn myself into the wind around the garage and start running towards this park that I think is where Gareth said he was going. So I run to the park, and I get into the park. And like now it's been snowing for probably 6 hours, and it's just continuing to come and blow and billow and drift. And it was the most surreal thing, because as I'm running through this park, all these houses are kind of lined around the back of it. And in the backyard of one of these houses is a little boy in a yellow snowsuit making a snowman, oblivious to what I'm going through. He was having the time of his life. And I could tell that his parents were probably inside watching him. And I'm running through this park thinking, I'm going to die. I am literally going to fall over and freeze to death, and they're going to find me in the spring. And here's this little kid having the best time of his life. I was like, that's surreal. And I kept running. Kept running, run through the park, get to the other side of the park, force the decision, do I go right or left? I think it's right, so I go right. And I begin running, and I'm like, now I'm getting tired, I'm getting scared. Like, it's about that time when, like, reality is setting in. Because I don't know the number of the house. I don't know the color of the house, that if I could even see it. There's no car in front of the house anymore because that car is stuck in a drift. So they all look the same, right? And I just kept running. And pretty soon I could hear like someone calling my name. Ryan! Ryan! And here comes Gareth and Tom back for me. I was overjoyed, and then I was angry. I got into the house, and it took me probably a couple hours to warm back up. I was so cold. But in that moment, it was like I truly well believed that if something hadn't have happened, I literally could have froze something off, and it would have been bad. But like I never thought for a moment that I was going to die, but I thought, man, this is a really bad situation to be in. What am I going to do? Am I going to give up or am I going to get going? And as I read through these stories this week, I see that same kind of sentiment in the scripture. Like over and over again, we see that these situations come along and it looks like the end. It looks like it's over. It looks like there's no chance for anything good to come out of this situation. And we see that. We finished up the story of Esther. We see the fall of Jerusalem. And we look at these situations and they seem hopeless. What will we choose? Will we choose to give up? Will we choose to give in? Or will we choose to get going? We think it's the end, but it's not the end. And that's the message that we have in Scripture. In the story of Esther, we see that there's this bad guy, Haman, plotting to kill the Jews. In this one fell sweep, like this decree from King Xerxes, who, as we read the story, we see this guy is drinking a lot, making these rash decisions, making these decrees. And so Mordecai, the cousin of Queen Esther, finds out, and he urges Queen Esther to approach the king and beg for mercy. But Esther's in a catch-22. If I approach the king and he doesn't receive me, I could die. If I don't approach the king and he does receive me and doesn't like what I say, I could also die because of the rash edict that he did on behalf of Haman. She's in a catch-22. If she does nothing, she could die. If she does something, she could die. What will she do? I love it how Mordecai says this in Esther 4, verse 14. He says, if you keep silent, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows? Who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom, come into this kingdom for such a time as this? What will we do when the worst thing that could happen has happened? What are our options? I think they're pretty simple. I think there are two that I've mentioned already. Are we going to give up? Or are we going to get going? Sometimes we just want to give up. Like, listen to this reading from last week from 2 Chronicles chapter 36 about the fall of Jerusalem. It says, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words and they scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians who killed their young men with a sword in their sanctuary. And they did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures from the kings and their officials. They set fire to God's temple and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem and they burned all the palaces and they destroyed everything of value there. It was literally the end. They didn't know what to do. 500 years the temple had stood. Ages and ages, generation and generation of God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, taking care of them through that time of the ancestors, taking care of them through the time of the judges, bringing to them a king, even though God wanted to be their king, always taking care of them. Now, 500 years after this temple had been built, it lays in rubble around them. The wall of Jerusalem, tattered and destroyed. Surrounded in the rubble of all they've held dear, the physical manifestation of God's presence has been destroyed. The worst thing that could happen to them has happened. Giving up seems like their only option. In that moment, it seems appropriate. There was no music. There was no laughter. There was no joy. There was no hope. Only a long line traveling north to Babylon of indentured service and slavery. But even still, even in that moment, God was working behind the scenes to bring them hope, to bring them a future. It looked like the end, but it wasn't the end. Despite exile, despite what they perceived as God's absence, despite Israel's moral compromise, God had not abandoned his promises. This was not the end for them. God has not and never will abandon his promises. I love how Jeremiah writes this letter to the exiles as they're heading into Babylon. He writes this letter to them and he gives them this letter. He gives them these words of encouragement. And this is what it says, verse 10 of chapter 29. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you, and I will fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me. You will come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me, and you will find me. When you seek me with your whole heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back into the place for which I carried you, from where I carried you into exile. God is committed to redeeming his world. God is committed to healing the land. God is committed to healing their hearts. He tells them, don't give up. I know that you want to. I know what it feels like. It feels like I've left. It feels like everything that you've known is gone. It feels like all hope is lost. I understand the idea of what it means to give up, but don't give up. Get going. Earlier in those verses, he says, build houses. He says, get married. Increase your families. Don't decrease, because I have a plan. God has never abandoned his promises. But in this moment, giving up seemed like the only option. And out of that giving up, out of that giving in, there comes this deep, deep place of sadness and suffering and lament. And you know what the Bible says about that? That's okay. It's okay. If you find yourself this morning in a place of deep sadness, a place of deep suffering, a place where it seems like it's the end, I want to bring an encouragement to your heart this morning. It's okay to be in that place, because the Bible says you're in good company. To bring that lament to God, to address it to God, is to restore the dignity of who he made you to be. The Bible is rife with these kinds of poems and songs and stories of people who thought all hope was lost, and the only place that they could turn was to God himself. And they did three things that I think are so important for us this morning that we have to understand. If you're in a place of giving up, this is where you turn your address to God. This is where you turn these things, these three things that I think will help you go through this time of suffering and lament. To restore that dignity, that imago Dei, that character of God within you, that he wants to reflect to all the world, his healing, his restoration, his hope, the plan that he has for all mankind. It comes through us when we get on the mission with Jesus. But sometimes we're in that place of deep suffering and deep sadness. And we see that from this situation. We see, even from this fall and destruction of Jerusalem, there is this deep lament in the book of Lamentations. Like, we have an opportunity to take this suffering and this lament and offer it back to God. And there's three things I think that we need to do, because a lament is so important. Addressing how we feel to God is so important. A lament becomes, and if you're writing notes, there's three things if you find yourself in this space. A lament or a song or a poem, these things that the Bible show us this pattern of, is that it's a place, it's a safe place to protest what's happened to you. man, like what's happened? What's been going on? Where are you addressing that? What has happened to you? Lament becomes a safe place to protest those things that have happened to you. It also becomes a safe place for us to process our emotions, how we feel about what's happened to us. You look at these stories and the things that happened to some of these people, it doesn't make any sense at all. It doesn't make any sense. You see that in Scripture. You see David, you see Jeremiah, you see Ezekiel having these laments where they're processing their emotions about what's happened to the people of God or to themselves. The lament also becomes a safe place to voice your confusion, where we ask the questions about the character and the very nature of God himself. God, what are you up to? Where are you? I don't understand what's happening to me. Everything that I thought was true just doesn't seem to be true in light of the experience that I'm having. See, but here's the really, I think, powerful thing, that these laments in the Bible, these songs of suffering and a place where it seems the light and hope is gone, they're always addressed to God. The cross becomes this place of healing when we take our lament to Jesus instead of spreading it around, building a case against people and things that have happened to us. Let's be wise, let's address our suffering to Jesus and not to people. I know things have happened, but we must, I think it's best and safest to address our laments to God. These actions, these laments can help restore a sacred dignity to where we are in the story without losing sight of the hope that no matter how bad things are, God is committed to redeeming and healing his creation. I know Tim read it a few weeks ago, but I want us to revisit Lamentations chapter 3. Because if anybody had a reason to be upset, a need to place a protest or process their emotions, it was the writer of Lamentations. This is what he says starting in verse 16. I've become the laughingstock of all people, the object of their taunt all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, and they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The end is not the end. That's the message of Scripture. The end is not the end. You see it from the very beginning. Adam and Eve taking matters into their own hands, rebelling against God's word and cast out of the garden. It must have seemed like it was the end, but it wasn't the end. God had a plan. And through their son Seth begins this scarlet thread that moves all the way through Scripture, ultimately being fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus. Abraham laying his own son down on an altar to do the unthinkable, to sacrifice him to God. It must have seemed like the very end, but it wasn't the end. God provides a sacrifice in the ram, and ultimately he provides the sacrifice that would take away our sins in his own son, Jesus. It's not the end. Think about Joseph, betrayed by those closest to him, his family, his blood, sold into slavery, sitting in the bottom of a pit. He must have thought it was the end. What happened to the dreams that you gave me, God? What happened to the word that you spoke to me? It must have seemed like the very end. But it wasn't the end. God redeems and rescues not only the Egyptians, but the people of God through Joseph. It's not the end. Man, I think about Peter. I'll never leave you, Lord. I'll never leave you, Rabbi. He must have thought it was the end. The third time the rooster crowed, and the scripture says that he wept bitterly. He must have thought that was the end. Man, our lives are full of these moments where we think it's the end, but it's not the end. God is in the business of restoring and renewing and reviving and redeeming. It is the message that he brings us this morning. It is not the end. I can only imagine what he felt when Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is on the shore and he's out back to his old job fishing. And he sees him, he hears him, and he knows who it is. And he jumps out of the boat and he swims to him. And Jesus says, you know what? It wasn't the end. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to feed my lambs. It's not the end for you, Peter. I can imagine the rest of the disciples, Peter included, thinking this is going to be amazing. Standing there with Jesus, hearing him talk, and then not many days later, watching him ascend into heaven, thinking, what's going on? I thought it was going to be different. He was resurrected. What does this mean? Is this the end? Just staring up into the sky, baffled. And then angels appear, and they say, what are you doing? Why are you standing here looking into the sky? This is not the end. Go and do what God has called you to do. And so they head back into the city. It was not the end. Yeah, for us today, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what situation and circumstance you might think is the end, but I want to tell you this morning, it's not the end. God has given us a new mission. He's given us our own letter to the exiles that says, go therefore into all the world. Go ye therefore into all the world. He's given us a new mission. We are called to be people of a unified voice and unified love on the mission with Jesus, bringing that wholeness, bringing that reconciliation, bringing that justice, bringing that beauty to a world that is so broken. We don't have to look further than our own lives to see that brokenness. I'm in the middle of helping to facilitate a marriage course on Wednesday nights. It's kind of a pilot thing we're doing. It's awesome. It's been really good. Except for the fact that it hasn't been really good because it's exposed some areas of my life that God's still working on, right? Can I get an amen? My wife and I were working through some of our homework on Wednesday before the night session, and we'd been looking at some of the areas of conflict, right? And the week before was on listening, and I've had the revelation that I have all five barriers to listening. And we're having this conversation, I think it's about household chores or something like that. Maybe it's parenting, because I wasn't listening. And Ellie begins to share something, right? And in the span of about 10 seconds, I did all five barriers to listening. And I was like, why am I even trying? I'm ready to give up. And Ellie was just laughing, and she was like, no, it's okay. And I'm like, but I just did all of them. Right? I wasn't even trying to be funny. I just did all of them. Like, I don't have to look further than my own life to feel like there are times when I want to give up. But just as Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles, it's time to get going. Jesus has also done that for me. And he says, when I heal you, when I bring that justice, when I bring that wholeness, when I bring that reconciliation, when I bring that beauty to your life, go therefore into all the world and take it with you. Offer it to everyone around you, because that's the mission of God, is that we would go with Jesus on this mission, that we would help him heal the world with his love. It's not our love. It's his love. Because as long as there is breath in our lungs, it is not the end. It is not the end. The worship team's going to come and we're going to sing that song one more time. You are light, you are love, you bring hope to the darkness. I don't know what your situation is today. I don't know what things you've walked through, but I do know that Jesus shows us that wherever you're at in the story, whether you're getting ready to enter into the storm, maybe you're just coming out of the storm, maybe you're stuck in the middle of the storm, that we can rejoice with those who rejoice, and we can mourn with those who mourn. But He is never going to leave us. He is never going to forsake us. He's never failed. And He is the breath in our lungs. Let's sing together.